Several years ago, Shirley MacLaine wrote a book called Out of My Tree, or Out on a Limb, I'm sorry. And I hope none of you read the book, but I know that in the book there is a portion or a section in the book where Shirley MacLaine has been wrestling with God. Apparently she's got a church background, and she's wrestling with who God is and how to understand him. And as the story goes, she stands in front of an ocean there one night, and she comes to the realization that I am God. I am God. And that became a real pivotal point in her life. Well, two things I've realized are true. One, there is a God, and Shirley MacLaine ain't it. John here, I think, as you look at the book of John, here says, two things I want you to know. There is a God, and Jesus Christ is it. We looked last week at John chapter 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And we saw last week that John did something that is hugely important, and that is he says, I'm going to for this cornerstone, and that is this, that Jesus Christ is God. And we looked last week that it was important for us to realize that, and it is important for us to realize that Jesus Christ is God eternally, that he is equally God, and that he is exclusively God. And for three reasons, it was important for us to consider that Jesus Christ was eternally God. Because this idea that one would die, the salvation by grace, that God himself would die, was no surprise to Jesus Christ. Because he was there at the beginning as God, and it was his idea in the first place. It was his creation. He spoke the words, the world into existence by his words. The earth and everything around it is his idea. It was his creation. And this idea of salvation by grace, that one would die, was no surprise to Jesus Christ. It was his idea. And we saw that it was important for Christ to be equal to God, and that he didn't come like a police officer with a warrant, with just full authority, but he came as God himself, not as a representative, but as God himself to humanity. And the real mystery is that, not that Jesus Christ is God, but the real mystery is that the Word, or Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's where I scratched my head, and I've taken a little bit off. I scratched so hard, you know. But we saw too that it was important that Jesus Christ was essentially or exclusively God, because Jesus would make several statements in his ministry. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, and you are the branches. I am, I am, I am. And if Jesus Christ were not God, then we could simply say, well, you're not. You're not. And we could simply wait for another Messiah to come, one that was more palatable for us, one that wasn't so restrictive. And we saw that it was important that Jesus Christ was God. And we saw, too, in Revelation chapter 19, when it speaks of the Word here, that John the Revelator there describes one in chapter 9, one whose robes and vestiges are dipped in blood, and it speaks of, and without a doubt, that it's Jesus Christ, and he gives him the title, and his name was the Word of God. So clearly, right here in John chapter 1, John, the divine, is speaking of Jesus Christ being the Word, eternally, equally God, and that he is exclusively or essentially God. Very important truth, because we've got to grasp that at the very beginning. All right, John. He says, I'm not going to wait and drop the bomb on you at the end. I'm going to drop the bomb at the beginning right now. And you've got to grasp this idea that Jesus Christ is God. Otherwise, you won't understand the rest of the book. You won't get it. But he also here, too, now, today, articulates another truth that I like. The first truth is Jesus Christ is God, but the second truth is this, and that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Hugely important. Read with me, verse 15. It says, John bore witness of him. This is speaking of John the Baptist now. John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace in truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Important here because grace and truth, a couplet, there are certain couplets in Scripture, grace and peace, or as Misty says, grace and peace. She sends me emails, you know, at my house in Medford, and she always signs it grace and peace. That's kind of cute. But there are couplets in the Scriptures, grace and peace. There are couplets that are there, and here's one, grace and truth. You don't normally see these together, but now John, the divine here, the revelator, puts them together. Grace and truth are in and through Jesus Christ. I like that very much because of this. Grace without truth would be deceitful, and truth without grace would be condemning. Grace without truth would be deceitful. In other words, there's no standard. You know, there's nothing for us to gauge our life by what's right and what's wrong if it weren't for truth. And yet the truth is harsh, it's condemning, and who can withstand it except by grace? I was a police officer for a long time, and if someone broke the law, if you drove 26 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, you get a ticket, unless I was gracious. And I normally wasn't. But grace and truth come to Jesus Christ. And I like that very much. He says also here, too, that for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There are two covenants, and we're on the verge now, and John knows that. We're on the verge of a new covenant that's about to take place here, a new promise, a new contractual agreement. The first covenant was founded in truth, and it was mediated by Moses. It was truth. And this is what the law says. Moses was the mediator of the law. He brought it to us. And this is what the law says. He says, do this and you will live. That's truth. If we could do all that the law said to us, it says for us, if we could do it, then we would live. But we can't do it. That's the problem. We can't do it. Now, in Romans chapter 7, I love Romans chapter 7. Paul there has this, it's almost like he's schizophrenic. He's having this dialogue with himself. Well, I know what to do. He says, but I can't do it. I know what to, I understand what to, I have the knowledge of what right is. I know what truth is, but the problem is I can't do it. He says, what is the problem? And he says, the problem is not the knowing what truth is and doing it or not doing it. I can't plead ignorance. He says, the real problem is I can't do it because I am a sinner. I know what sin is, but I can't help but sinning because I am a sinner. I'm like a salmon spawning upstream. I don't know why I'm going up there. I'm just a salmon going upstream. It's kind of a spawn. You know, it's innate within us. And Paul, there in that dialogue in Romans chapter 7, says, I know what truth is, but the problem is I can't do it. And the things that I don't want to do, the things that I want to avoid, those are the things that I do willingly, naturally. It's because I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. And then he says, who will save you from this body of sin? He says, Jesus Christ will. Jesus Christ will. There is another law, too. It's called the law of cause and effect. And that says this. Again, if you break the law, then you get arrested. Or, if you violate the law, you get a ticket. I made my living on this truth of cause and effect. And in fact, I enjoyed it very much. And the reason I bring this up is this. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, cause and effect. The cause is sin, and the effect is death. And the reason I want to pause and think about that this morning is this. this grace that we have, this grace that you and I enjoy that are believers in Jesus Christ, it isn't that God winked at it. It isn't that God swept it under the carpet. It isn't deceitful. The wages of sin still is death. But the fact is, grace says that Jesus Christ will die for you, instead of you, in place of you. And it's an important concept because we live on this side of the cross. We live in this new covenant. Not a covenant that's mediated by Moses now, but it's a covenant that's mediated by Jesus Christ and His blood. And this grace that you and I enjoy has a huge, it's a huge price to pay, but it's not ours. It's Jesus Christ who paid that price. It's Him that pays, and don't ever forget that. Don't ever, ever forget that. Well, you know, I am saved by the grace of God. I knew a woman one time, and she had been involved in a difficult situation. She had been involved with another man. And she came up to me and simply said, "Well, you know, I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know I'm sinning, and I know that it's not right. But thank God for the grace of God whereby I'm saved." And I said, "Don't count on it." Because in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe, in Corinthians, where it talks about people that are involved in an adulterous relationship, they have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Don't ever sell short the grace of God. This life and liberty that you and I enjoy, and believe me, you and I have liberty. We have freedoms just unspeakable. Don't ever forget that they aren't free. A huge price was paid by Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. That's true. But grace says Jesus Christ will die instead of you. Grace and truth. Two things. First off, Jesus Christ is God. And secondly, that's a truth we have to understand. And secondly, we have to understand this, that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because of this. I see a lot of Christians that don't really embrace that. First off, they don't always understand it. But I see a lot of Christian people that are beating themselves up because of the law. They're beating themselves up with truth. You know, I have sinned. I have failed. That is the truth. You know, I've made some mistakes in my life. I've said some things. I've done some things that I shouldn't have done in my past. And you know what? They plague us. And there are things back in childhood that we've done and said that now as adults plague us. And you know what that does? It sells short the grace of Jesus Christ. And what it does is it elevates the law. It elevates the law. The indictment that's against us, the old contract. And it speaks truth. You have failed. You've sinned. You've blown it. Yeah, but I am forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ, and He paid the price for that for me. I see so many Christians and so many people that aren't experiencing oftentimes the liberty that Jesus Christ gives us. The law, Moses, was able to take Israel out of Egypt. He did that. But Moses was not able to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua did that years later. And that's what grace does for us. That's what our Joshua, that's what Jesus Christ does for us. He takes us into liberty. It's more than just being saved. It's the spirit-filled life. It's liberty that Jesus Christ gives to us. And I want to see more Christians moving in liberty. And we have to sometimes just simply say, you know, I've made some mistakes. I've done some things in my past. But Jesus Christ has forgiven me of that. He's cut the baggage off me. Did you ever see the movie The Mission? Great movie. And Robert De Niro, only really good role that he played, was a man back in the 1700s. And he had gone, he was a slave trader. And he ended up accepting Jesus Christ and going back to the slaves as a monk, as a priest, went back to these slaves that he had taken previously into captivity. He went back to them and taken the message of Jesus Christ. And he had on him all the weapons of his armament beforehand, of his slave trade, and he had knives, guns, he had armament on him, and he had them dragging behind him. And he was climbing these falls, and it was obviously a hindrance to him, but he was paying a price. It was like, it's my duty. I'm such a bad person, and I'm coming to these people now with the gospel, but I've got all this baggage behind me, a symbol of my failings in the past. And he's climbing this waterfall, and he falls back several times, and he finally gets to the top of this waterfall, and he's obviously exhausted, and he's also emotionally distraught over this whole thing. And one of the people, one of the tribes people, comes up to him with a knife. And there's kind of a tense moment. These are people that he has taken captive before. It's kind of a tense moment. Is he going to jab the knife into his chest? What's he going to do? And he grabs the rope, and he cuts that. All the baggage that he had, and it goes falling down the hill in a stream, in a puddle there. And I said, that's cool. Because that's what I think Jesus Christ wants us, because of his grace, to do, is cut the rope of the baggage, the things that we're carrying around, and move in the realm of liberty. Move in the realm of liberty, and I'd like to see more Christians do that. Simply just cut the rope. Jesus Christ has done that if we would just simply embrace it. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Important. Well, continuing on now, looking at verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John, speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a very prolific individual at the time of Jesus Christ. He was the Billy Graham of his time. People were flocking to him. He was a priest. He was a very pronounced individual, and his ministry was out in the wilderness. He shows up on the scene wearing camel skin instead of priestly robes. And he shows up again out beyond Beth Abra, past Jordan, baptizing instead of being in Jerusalem with the other Pharisees and other religious leaders. And he chooses, instead of the delicacies that Rome would offer a Jew at this time, he chooses instead to eat grasshoppers. And so he's got grasshopper legs sticking out the side of his mouth as he begins to preach. And as he talks, little pieces of grasshopper come spitting out. And yet hundreds and thousands of people now are repenting. They're having a change of direction right now. And he's a very prolific individual, and he has a huge role in prophetic faith. And it says that this is his testimony. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him some questions, and they said, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourselves?" And he said, quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Well, then why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered and said, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." And these things were done in Beth Abra, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Israel, at the time of Christ right now, was looking for a Messiah. They've been under the boot of Rome for years right now. And they were looking for a Messiah. And John was having great success, getting great popularity, mostly because the people were ready for a change. People were excited. They're looking for the Messiah. They knew the scriptures. They saw John the Baptist as possibly someone key on the prophetic scene. Malachi chapter 3, verses, the first few verses there, talk about there is one that is coming saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And also, later on in chapter 4 of Malachi, there is a prophetic reference to Someone coming on the scene that would come in the same spirit as Elijah, or that would be coming as Elijah. And the Pharisees now have got their scriptures open, and they've seen, hey, there's something that's happening. The people are ready. On the prophetic scene, it seems like something is about to happen, and we're ready for it right now. And the people themselves are ready. That's why they're flocking to Jesus, to John the Baptist. They want change, and that's why they're being baptized. And so the Pharisees now say, you know, we've been checking out the scriptures. Go, they send out some scribes and some Levites to him, to John the Baptist, to say, go check this guy out. Ask him some questions, and we'll see if this guy lines up for scripture. We'll see where he fits, and we'll see what happens right now. And they go to him, and they ask him, this contingency of Levites and priests, they go to Jesus now, and they ask him questions, or go to John, and they ask him questions, and they say, who are you? And he said, I'm not the Christ. There were those that were on the scene that felt that possibly that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, because what they were looking for in a Messiah is one that would have the charismatic ability to join people together and free them from the tyranny of Rome. That's what they were looking for. And they come and say, are you that guy? Are you him? Are you the one that's going to be able to free us from Rome? And he says, no, I'm not that guy. He confessed and says, I'm not the Christ. And then he said, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Referring now to chapter 4 of Malachi. And he says, no. Now, some of your Bible scholars may realize later on that John, or Jesus, says about John the Baptist that he was Elijah. Because people can say, now, finally, I finally found it. The Bible does contradict itself. John says he's not Elijah. Jesus says he does. There it is. Let me tell you something. Elijah never died. If you remember there, in 2 Kings, he was taken away. And when they came to him, they said, are you Elijah? What they were saying was, are you him in the flesh? Have you come back? Have you returned? And he said something, no. I'm not that Elijah. But it is true, as Jesus said, that he came in the same spirit of Elijah as a forerunner, as was prophesied, a forerunner to Jesus Christ. Then he said, I'm not Elijah. I'm not that guy. He said, are you the prophet? Which prophet is this? No one really knows, except that Deuteronomy 18 refers to prophets. Prophecies possibly taking place before the coming of the Messiah. And if you look at Matthew chapter 16, there, about verse 15 or so, you'll see that Jesus asks some of the people, he asks his apostles, he says, who do the men say that I am? And he said, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're the Messiah, and he said, some say that you're Jeremiah or some other prophet. It was believed that this glorious thing was going to be happening with the Messiah coming, that some of the other prophets of old would be there on the scene. That's what they believed in. So they say, are you that prophet, possibly Jeremiah or some other prophet? And he says, no. And then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? So far, this contingency of people that have had some questions, some specific questions to see if he lines up with the Pharisees' interpretation of Scripture are not doing well. So far, they're unsuccessful. They say, well, who are you? He says simply this, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And they say, by what right do you baptize? He said, hey, listen, I just baptize in water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know, greater than me, greater than all of us. John the Baptist had two roles to play. And one of them is that he came to tell people to prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. That was his role, to prepare, but also to repent. Prepare yourself. And the people were saying, we're ready. That's why they came. We're ready for a change. That's what repentance is. And so they came, and they were baptized as a symbol of cleansing, as a symbol of, I need a Savior. I'm ready. When he comes, I'm ready. I'm looking for him when he comes. And so, now, John the Baptist had these two roles. And this contingency of people now, Levites and Pharisees, or Levites and scribes, sent by the Pharisees, who are going to come back with information and see if it checks up with their understanding of Scripture, have not done well. They go back with, well, all we know about this guy John the Baptist is that Isaiah chapter 40, and he's preparing people, and many are being baptized, and we don't have a whole lot of answers. And so I'm sure the Pharisees will begin to sift through the pages of their Scriptures once again. Well, we don't have any real answers. We've sent men out to see if this guy is the Messiah or if he is the forerunner to the Messiah, and we don't have any answers. Now, compare that now with what takes place next. A contingency of people was sent to see if this guy matched up with the Scriptures. And the response was, we don't know. They didn't get the answers that they wanted, these Pharisees, that they anticipated. And compare that now with what takes place. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus, again, this is John the Baptist, saw him coming towards him. And he said, John, behold, pointing to him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him. But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. This is the one that will cleanse you. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one that you've prepared yourself to meet. In John, verse 32, bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus, he walked. As he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. Or they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and seeing them followed, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, in translated teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, or the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, ah, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. And the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. And now Philip was with from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit or no guile. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, and I think kind of with a laugh, it's because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending upon the Son of God. It's believed by many here that Nathanael may have been reading at this time the story of Jacob's ladder. And Jesus is alluding to that and it blows his mind. But I find here just an interesting contrast. There were those that went to John the Baptist hoping that what he was preaching and who he was propagating would line up with Scripture, but they went back with no answers. And now John the Baptist now says, there he is. There's the one that you want to follow. Here's the one who I've been saying prepare the way for. Here's the one that you've been baptized and waiting to be cleansed with inside out from. It's him. And two of the disciples go with Jesus. And they kind of, now, I kind of wonder what happened here. I kind of take myself into the scene. John the Baptist, and these guys, Andrew and Philip, have been following John the Baptist for quite some time, and suddenly he says, that's the one you need to follow now. The anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And so they follow him, maybe at a distance. Maybe there's some dialogue between the two brothers. Well, you talk to him. No, you talk to him. I don't have anything to say. No, you speak better than I do. You go ahead. You say something. And so finally, here they are, before the Messiah, before God now, and they say, and Jesus gives them attention, and they say, where do you live? Now, if I were one of these guys, I would have gone, if I would have brought, I would have hit the guy on the shoulder. You dummy, what a stupid question to ask. You got God here. What a dumb question here to ask. And I probably would have felt like, yeah. Reminds me of how I called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and I'd never talked to Chuck Smith before. And I called and I said, I need to talk to Pastor Chuck about the book, Tale of the Donkey and Tale of the Champion. And he said, just a minute. So I'm sitting there on hold. I'm listening. He's explaining the background. I'm going, okay, now Chuck Smith is going to speak to you. That's almost like, you know, God. What are you going to say? How are you going to address him? Call him Pastor Chuck? And I said, no, that's a little bit too personal. He's really not my pastor. I don't want to do that. Reverend Smith? No, that doesn't work. What am I going to say? And suddenly he gets on the phone. Hi, Steve. Oh, hi, Mr. Smith. I beat myself on the head. Oh, you dummy. What a dumb question to ask. And I think that's probably how these guys felt, too. Oh, you dummy. What a dumb question to ask here. But Jesus, I think, kind of smiled at him. He said, do you want to see where I live? Come on, hang out with me for a while. Let's just spend some time together. And they spent some time together. Now, wouldn't you like to know what happened in that time period, in those few hours that Jesus had with his apostles? With these two guys, aren't his apostles yet. Wouldn't you love to know? Because what happened? They came back and they said, we have found the Messiah. We have found him. I don't think that Jesus did any cheap magician's tricks. Sorry, Warren. I don't think that Jesus did any cheap magician tricks. I don't think he said, hey, watch this man. I'll walk across the Jordan. Tip back. I don't think he did anything like that to prove it. I think simply by being with him, by simply following him, by simply dialoguing with him, they knew that this was the Messiah. And so, Andrew goes to his brother, Simon, says, I found the Messiah. Where is he? Come and see. And he brings him. And Peter now stands before Jesus, and Jesus says, Cephas, that's your name? Just a little pebblehead, that's how you are. And actually, you're just sifting sand, if the truth be told, but your name is going to be Peter, or Cephas, a stone. Jesus Christ changed him. As you read through the scriptures, you realize that after this encounter with Jesus, you see that Simon Peter was known as Simon Peter. First he was known as Simon, sifting sand. But then if he had an encounter with Christ, he was known as Simon Peter, a little bit of both. A little bit of Peter the rock, and a lot of Peter the sand. And finally, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see that he is Peter the rock. You know, I take great courage in that myself because I'm a little bit of sifting sand and a little bit of, you know, the rock. That Jesus Christ is faithful to finish that which he started in my life and your life as well. But what I like here is this. There was a contingency of people that went seeking some answers. They didn't get them. There was a group of people that are waiting for the Messiah. and they came, and they spent time with Jesus Christ, and they saw. Unfortunately, us Americans, we want to see things before we come. We want to see things laid out logically, empirically. We want it laid out. We want to know. And then maybe I'll come to you, Lord. If you want to know if Jesus Christ is God, you first have to come, and then you'll see. If you want to see God do some spectacular things in your life, you have to come, and then you'll see. If you want to experience the peace of God in your life, you first have to come, and then you'll see. It's a principle. It's the truth in the Scriptures that's lived out all through the Scriptures. Come and see, not see, and then I'll come. If you remember back again in Matthew chapter 16, even as I quoted a few minutes ago, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "Some say you're the Messiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're that prophet." And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Speaking to his closest companions. And I think what happened there is this. I visualize this dialogue happening in kind of a semicircle, Jesus standing there. And he asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And they kind of look at each other a little bit. "I don't know. Who do you think he is? Andrew, come on, you met him first. Who do you think he is?" "I don't know." Maybe a little bit of mumbling. And finally, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Right on." You know what he said? He says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It was the Spirit of God." And you know what? That's why Jesus says, "Come and see." It's because flesh and blood can only reveal so much. Logic can only reveal so much to us. But faith is a whole new dimension. And God wants to put in order in our lives this thing is that we have to come to Him, we have to accept Him by faith. How do we know that Jesus Christ is God? Well, come and see. Maybe you're like Peter. Maybe you're sifting sand. How do you know that Jesus can make you into a solid rock? There's only one way. And that's by coming and seeing, by faith. It's coming. It's not by sitting back and saying, "Well, let me check this out and we'll see what happens." And you know what? So many times God speaks to us in the Scriptures. And He gives us ways where we can experience that liberty that He has for us. And it comes by faith. It comes by, it's appropriated by coming to Jesus Christ first. And then you'll see. And I say this to us today because of this. I know that there are areas in each one of our lives that God is saying, "You know, I have more for you." And we're kind of sitting back, "Well, I'm going to kind of wait and see." And God says, "No. If you wait and see, you'll miss. It's coming that you'll be seeing." Maybe you do have a whole bunch of baggage behind you, some things that you're carrying, and Jesus would say, "Hey, would you bring it to the cross and let it go?" Well, how do I know? How do I know it'll work? How do I know? How can I forgive my parents or for that individual for doing this tragic thing to me? How can I forgive? I'm carrying this baggage around for years. How can I know that I'll be truly set free? And how do I know that I can do it? Come and see. Come to Jesus Christ, and you'll see. Husbands, the Bible says, love your wives. Well, how do I know that she won't take advantage of my love? Maybe I'm opening myself up to vulnerability.
Ain't going to happen. I know there are people here that probably say, "You know, I want to go into full-time ministry, and yet I've got a lot to give up. I've got security, I've got a good job, but God might make me move someplace, and man, I don't want to do that." And, you know, I've got vacation time, and yet, you know, I feel called into ministry. How do I know? you take the step, and then you'll see. And if you make a mistake, so what? All things work together for good. How do I know all things work together for good, God? Come and see. It's a principle that God is setting forth in our life. If you want to see big things happen, if you want to see liberty in your life, if you yourself want to become solid in Christ, you have to move out of your seat, even though you don't understand sometimes, and say, Lord, I'm coming, even though I don't understand. Andrew and Philip here, I think, or these two brothers here, I don't think they understood. I don't think they sat with their books and said, well, this Messiah, John the Baptist said he's the Messiah, this lines up, and this lines up, this lines up, and yeah, okay, we'll give it a chance. No, they simply said, came and said, hey, can I hang out with you for a while? Can I come and just hang out? And Jesus says, you bet, because then you'll see the Spirit of God to reveal it to you. Almost certain things come by flesh and blood. The Spirit has to reveal other things to us. And the only way the Spirit is released to do that is by coming and seeing. There is, in closing, there is a statue I've heard of. I don't know exactly where that statue is, but it is a statue of Christ. And he's bent down, and his face is kind of tilted towards the ground, and you can't see his face. And everyone is desirous that they come by to see the statue. They're desirous to see what the face of Christ look like, and they're disappointed. And yet, as you look at the bottom of this statue, there's a sign there that says, if you want to see the face of Christ, you'll have to bow your knee. And so you bow your knee, and you can look up into the face of Christ. I like that story because it's true. If you want to see God do something in your life, maybe you're just a little bit unsettled, and maybe you're not experiencing forgiveness in your own life. Maybe there's some baggage there. The only way you're going to experience true liberty and all that God has for you is not by sitting back and waiting to see, but simply coming to Jesus Christ. And it's then and only then that you'll see. My prayer for us this morning is that whatever things that may be going on in our lives personally, that we would embrace the Scriptures, all that God has said to us, that one who is full of grace and truth, embrace Him, and we will see all that God has for us. It's liberty. It's in Jesus Christ, and the only way you experience it is by coming to Him, and then you'll see. Father, this morning,